Well, I'm going to open this evening reading from God's Word from the Book of Lamentation, Lamentation chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 19 and then we'll pray together. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we do thank thee that thou hast brought us together at this evening hour on a Saturday evening, and we pray, O Lord, that thou be pleased to use thy servant, Mr. Atkinson, to bless us as he presents to us something of the history of the Jewish people in this land. But we pray, Lord, it may not be located solely in the past, but that it may stir up heart and mind to look to thee, to bless the Jewish people for the future. We do desire, O Lord, that they would be brought to a saving knowledge of thy Son. To that end, O Lord, we pray for thy blessing upon Mr. Atkinson as he speaks to us this evening, but particularly as he breaks to us the word of life tomorrow morning and evening. We ask that that may be an encouragement to us and a blessing to our souls. So continue to watch over us, bless Mr. Atkinson, and bless us through him, we pray. For these things we'd ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, it's my pleasure once more to welcome Mr. Atkinson. We've been friends for a number of years. I was Stephen made reference to the fact he was Ian Hamilton's predecessor at the Presbyterian Church in Cambridge. And we had Ian with us not that long ago for a conference weekend. He's known to us as a congregation. And I was reminded when Stephen mentioned that the very Sunday after he stepped down from being the pastor of the Cambridge congregation, I was filling the pulpits. We missed one another by just literally a few days in Cambridge. And it was a privilege to be with the saints there. Stephen, we're delighted that you're with us this weekend, and we pray God's blessing upon you. Thank you.
Yes, strange indeed are the providences of God that bring all our paths and weaves our web of time, as Rutherford's hymn speaks of. It's a joy again just to be with you. What my purpose is in the four sessions that we have together are to simply to stimulate you further and perhaps help you even to consider Jewish mission, to consider prayerfully and even personally to get involved in praying for and even going and establishing friendships, perhaps friendships you already have with Jewish people, to share the gospel with them. In our first evening, we had the Passover. Again, I stress that this was not simply a doing the Jewish thing so that we all go ooh and ah, but rather that we see what our Jewish friends would be doing every springtime in celebrating the Passover, and see how much of it is so pointing to Jesus, to the Christ, and yet they do not see him. And so that was really so that you might grow in your longing for their seeing Christ in their various festivals. What I want to do this evening is certainly of a more historical nature, but in that I want us to see the hand of God upon Jewish history, even though, I might say secular Jewish history, the preserving hand of God, so that today where we are in the United States, 42% of the world's Jewish population live here. How did that come about? And then I want to ask that question, perhaps maybe even as we would draw to a conclusion, to lead into tomorrow. Because, no, I don't simply want to do Jewish festivals and Jewish history. I want to find out what does the Word of God say pertaining to this ancient people. Is he done with them? Or is there more to the story? And if there is more to the story, then what is our obligation to engage in Christian witness to Israel? I asked Ian to read from Lamentations 3. I don't want to give an exposition so much of Lamentations 3, but remind ourselves that in the context of that, Jeremiah was faced with a Holocaust, the Babylonian Holocaust. And similar to Hitler's Holocaust, there was death and decay and destruction all around him, and yet he would maintain, it is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. As we think through Jewish history, there is much of it that speaks of their continuance, even in the face of great, great challenges. And I want us to think of that in the context of the preservation of God and the steadfast love of the Lord and the mercies of the Lord. So that when we look at tomorrow, Romans 9 through 11, that's your homework, read those chapters before you come to church tomorrow. But as you come to those chapters, you see the mercy of God as yet promised, even to a people of rebellion. Well, before we begin, let me also just wave a few of the articles that are on the table before you. And I'll just get my notes in place as well. But as I pointed out last night, please do take our little bookmark and pray for us, even as you have it in your scriptures, as you're reading day by day. There's a little Bible study on the back as well, about why we should pray for Israel's salvation. So please take a little bookmark. The little summary cards, I suppose you would call them, summary cards, prayer cards, support cards, whatever you might say, with myself and with my colleague Mitch Tepper. They're both on the table as well. And then since this is a historical survey, I commend to you, and these are freebies, you can have a whole set of four of McShane and Spurgeon and Bonner and Abrakel. And I will be referencing particularly to Abrakel later this evening. So that's the commercials over, and let's get in. Oh, one other thing. Yes, we have actually now printed what was what we went through last night, the Passover Haggadah. Thank you, Linda. And those are available at the front here, a few of those. And there is also a little summary of what I'm giving tonight. So if what I give you tonight whets your appetite, you can take the summary sheet as you leave. And I think they're just on the front. Well, I've mentioned before that the Jewish, 6 million Jewish community of the USA is a miracle of providence, and I've often called it the pirates of providence, and I'll come to that in a moment. But the Jewish community in the USA began in 1654 with four couples, two widows, and 13 children on one ship that sailed into harbor at New Amsterdam. They were Sephardic Jews. We talked a little earlier among the office bearers of the Sephardic and the Ashkenazi. Sephardic Jews are Southern European or Middle Eastern Jews. And they were Sephardic Jews that were being expelled from Portuguese-owned Brazil. They come into New Amsterdam. New Amsterdam later becomes known as New York. The British captured the colony from the Dutch. I'll make no mention on the British from that front. But for reasons that are clearly anti-Semitic, and we'll see that in a moment, the 23 went down to 4. But now it's 6 million. How did that all happen? Well, I want to look at this historical survey and try and cover something like 500 years in 50 minutes. Quite a challenge. Three headings I have for you. One, expulsion and expansion. Two, creative chutzpah. And I'll have to explain that one perhaps. And three, searching for a secret. So we'll make progress. First of all, expulsion and expansion. 1492, as you all know, was one of the most important years of history. Well, maybe you don't know, but let me explain. It was a year that shaped the Iberian-Spain-Portugal peninsula. But I'm tempted to suggest it shaped the world. Two things happened in 1492 that certainly have a bearing on us in North America. And I've titled them Expulsion and Expansion. The first thing was that the Jews were expelled from Catholic Europe. And the second thing we'll look at is that the world was expanding under Christopher Columbus. Those were all within about 6 months of each other. And even by a play on words, I might say that by expulsion, there was expansion. And 1492, March 31st, the Edict of Expulsion. King Ferdinand and his wife Isabella, they had succeeded in engineering the expulsion of all the Jewish people from Portugal, Spain. Though the Jewish people had already been expelled from other regions, again, different from what our modern map tells us, but Aragon and Castile and Navarre, and indeed from parts of the rest of Europe as well. What's happening is that Catholic Europe is saying we do not want Jewish people to be near us. The Jewish inhabitants of Spain, Portugal, sometimes termed, and I need a book that I recently read, termed the exiles of Sephardic. The Spanish, Portuguese, Jewish community was being kicked out, but as we'll see, as they were being expelled, God was expanding. But King Ferdinand, he wrote this, "The Holy Office of the Inquisition, seeing how some Christians are endangered by contact and communication with the Jews, has provided that the Jews be expelled from all our realms and territories." Hitler's Aryan race theory wasn't new. It was here in Catholic Spain. And they had an understanding of limpieza de sangre, purity of blood. And if you weren't Catholic, if you were Jewish, you were getting expelled. 150,000 Jewish people were forced to leave, or at least they were given three options: convert, leave, or die. And what happened then was the eradication of Judaism and the Jewish community from Spain and Portugal for over 500 years, nearly 500 years there, give or take. 23 Jewish Sephardic Jews landed in New Amsterdam in 1654, coming out of that situation. How did that happen? Well, we need to again try and see the parallels in history. 6 months earlier, they're being expelled. Now, Christopher Columbus starts his journeys. And that's also sponsored by Ferdinand and Isabella. Economics, imperialism, religion, all things have a play in this expansion. But it's interesting to see that Columbus is setting forth to reach the east by going west. I'm not sure how that worked out, but he went west in the hope of reaching the east. And adding into the mix of all this, it was Jewish money that funded Columbus's journeys. Jewish money stolen and perhaps gifted as well. Certainly Columbus used scientific knowledge, Jewish scientific knowledge, to bring him to the New World. Jewish sailors were on board. One of those sailors was Luis de Torcent, who was assigned to an exploration party from Columbus because he could speak Hebrew. In other words, Columbus was expecting in the New World to find the lost tribes. And among the Native American tribes, they thought they would speak Hebrew. So Columbus was sent forth, and Columbus himself was possibly Jewish. There is some evidence to that effect. Columbus, we don't know where he was born. We don't know the exact date of when he was born. And I know these are very early years, but the suggestion is given that why would you want to hide where you were born? Well, maybe if you're Jewish. And so either he was Jewish or he certainly was funded by Jewish scientists, and he certainly had Jewish sailors on board to help speak Hebrew in the New World. Also among the Spanish, as I said, the Spanish Jewish community, you could leave or you could be converted. And so what happened was a lot of Jewish people converted, and they were called the conversos. But the conversos were really not converting to Roman Catholicism. At least outwardly they did, but inwardly they stayed Jewish. And again, you kind of see that in that Jewish life, customs rather than creed was far more important. In other words, you could say certain things to get a pass and assimilate if necessary, but deep down you could still retain your Jewishness. That's, again, something for the future as you think of Jewish life today. Again, in passing, we've got to kind of have parallels of history. We're seeing the Jewish expulsion. We're seeing Columbus's expansion. Fast forward another 25 years and go back to Europe, and you see another expulsion and expansion of a certain monk in Germany. He would be expelled from the Roman Church, and there would be an expansion of Reformed and biblical religion. As you study history, or anyone who studies history, you cannot understand these things without seeing the amazing hand of God just painting, even painting in parallels. There are stunning, stunning historical aspects and providences and strange happenings. Should we be surprised that God does these things? The Lamb is unfurling the scroll of Revelation 4 and 5. Well, as we see the expulsion and the expansion and even also that of the Reformation, I want us to think a little bit, as I promised, of the Dutch influence on this. So I subtitled this Helpful Holland. Roman Catholicism was the real replacement religion for Judaism. Roman Catholicism was a Christianized priestcraft. Just as the Jewish people had had their sacrifices, so Roman Catholicism now had its sacrifice and its priests. And its priests who could magically turn bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ and once again sacrifice him. Roman Catholicism was simply a Christianized priestcraft or Judaism. And so they had no need for the ancient people. They had no need for the Jewish people. And all through Europe, the Jewish people were getting kicked out. But what happened when this new expulsion and expansion happened? What happened when the Reformation happened? You find that countries that embraced the Reformation were the very countries that were now embracing the Jewish people. as there was a new awakening to the scriptures and to mission and to the original languages. So there was a new interest in the Hebrew language and the Hebrews. In short, if Rome replaced, the Reformed religion embraced. And what we find is that as the Reformation got traction across Europe, and particularly in Holland, that the Dutch cared for the Jewish people, not only in Holland, but also then in the New World. If I can read from one of the writers, indeed the book, Exiles in Sepharad, the writer Gorski, Jewish writer, he says, "The Dutch granted the Jews a level of freedom and religious tolerance beyond anything in any other state in Europe at the time." Holland was certainly helpful to the Jewish community after it was getting kicked out everywhere. Another quote from Rabbi Lee Levenger, he said, "Holland, after gaining her freedom from Spain and the Inquisition, was one of the few countries in the world where a Jew had a chance. This was partly because the Dutch were Protestants." Portugal had come under Spanish rule in 1580, but Portugal had declared independence in 1640. 1641, you have Portugal and Holland entering into a 10-year truce. Good trade relations. Go across into the New World and you have Brazil under Dutch rule. Good trade relations. 1645, the truce is under fire. And rebels in Brazil took over the Dutch colony. And it was surrendered to the Portuguese. So Recife, Brazil, was the home of the first Dutch community in the New World. And under Dutch rule, it was okay. In 1641, they had built the first synagogue in the New World. But now the Portuguese took over. Dutch reformed, Portuguese Catholic, and helpful Holland was out of the picture. And so this small Jewish community in the New World was facing the same choices: leave, convert, or die. Back in 1654, they were enjoying life, liberty, and the pursuit of Jewishness in Recife and all surrounding areas, but they were forced to leave. So what happens? They all are heading home to Amsterdam. One ship gets pirated on the Spanish islands. And the Spanish Catholic take control of the ship, and the Jewish 23 are told to leave. What happens, though, instead, is that Holland comes to the aid. And those that were deemed refuse by Catholic Europe were received by helpful Holland. And in 1654, they limped up the coastline and came into the Hudson River at New Amsterdam. Interestingly, even when they were seized and the pirates of Providence, as I've termed it, the Dutch came to their aid. Dutch money talked. And they basically said, "Let my people go." In the world of international trade, the pressure of the Dutch West India Company meant that those 23 went on their way and came into New Amsterdam, which later became New York. It was not all plain sailing, forgive the pun, but the New World was facing its own challenges, of course. And so there were, in the early days of the colonies, there were tensions and even religious differences. The local Dutch Reformed Church did give them handouts, but the Domine noted, "The Jews have come weeping and bemoaning their misery." Again, remember, this is the 1600s. And so reformation is certainly meaning that Holland is helpful, but there's still a work to be done. Reformation takes place over time. Luther began well, but then said some awful things about the Jewish people. Calvin, all the Jewish people were expelled from Calvin's Geneva, but Calvin was more kindly towards the Jewish people. But let's again think on these shores. The governor, Peter Stuyvesant, Calvinist pastor's son, spoke of the Jewish people as a crafty and generally treacherous people in whom not much confidence must be placed. But Peter Stuyvesant was an employee of the Dutch West India Company. The Dutch investors, again, money talks. And the Dutch investors wrote to the governor and said this: "These people, the Jewish people, may travel and trade in New Netherland and live and remain there, provided the poor among them shall not become a burden to the company or to the community, but be supported by their own nation." So the Dutch are looking out for this Jewish community, and indeed there were the Jewish in Holland were looking out for their own. And indeed, backing up their words, five rich Jewish families crossed the ocean again in the mid-1600s to help the small Jewish community. They looked after their own. And in order to quieten Stuyvesant, directions to the company encouraged the Jews to build their homes close together to look after their own. And there you have the first Jewish neighborhood. So some of the things, some of the things that we see in Jewish life, and we may even criticize Jewish life for, were things that happened because of the outside pressure put on the Jewish community by even those in Christian circles. Arthur Hertzberg, another Jewish writer, obviously, he writes in The Jews in America, he says this noteworthy statement: "American Jewish history began with no ringing debates about religious freedom or about the rights of individuals. The 23 remained in New Amsterdam and began the first of our Jewish community in North America because money talked." And I'm tempted to add, it was Dutch money that talked. So helpful Holland, Reformation Holland helped the Jewish community have their first community in these North American shores. Second subheading I want to look at is the huddled masses. What happened after all of these, after the first wave? We might say that the first wave was the Sephardic wave. The Spanish, the Portuguese, the Southern European Jews had that first wave. But from 1841 to 1880, now the U.S. is seeing mass immigration. And those of you who will know your history will know that these are the huddled masses that Emma Lazarus spoke of in that poem. And as every child may know, that poem at the base of the Statue of Liberty: "Bring me your poor, your huddled masses." These were the huddled masses, the Jewish masses, because the poem was written by Emma Lazarus, a Jewess who won a poetry competition. And so these huddled masses are coming in with very little in their pocket. In the 1800s, there were around 2,000 Jewish people in America. By the 1880s, there were 250,000. By 1920, 2 million. And today, 6 million. We've got a Sephardic wave, we've got a Germanic wave, and then we have, fiddler on the roof, we have the Ashkenazi Eastern European wave. And the numbers are growing and growing. The Spanish were largely the rich and cultured. The Germans were the huddled masses, and certainly indeed the Eastern Europeans as well. But what you want to see and what you need to see is that these huddled masses streaming into the shores of the New World or of America, they were now wanting to better themselves. America is the blank canvas. America is the place where you can make your life. And so for Jewish people who had suffered either in Catholic Europe or even in Russia under the Russian Orthodox Church, which was anti-Semitic as well. Now they were coming in, and they had freedoms that they had never enjoyed previously. Okay, we've had the expulsion and the expansion, and we've had the three phases. Let's second point, creative chutzpah. And I think after the conversation that Ian and Louise and I had a little earlier, I better explain what chutzpah is. We actually had all the office bearers, what is chutzpah? And we kind of knew what it meant, but we couldn't say what it meant. Well, if I can maybe give you something of an explanation, it is a get-it-done attitude with a little audacity, boldness, even arrogance. Well, if you're a Jewish person coming into the United States, you're going to have to fight for some freedoms. So let's look at how the Jewish community developed over those hundreds of years. The German expansion was indeed a fast-growing expansion. The community increased seven times as fast as the general population. The Russian expansion, there was an increase some 11 times over the normal population. And so how did all these people come into this country, and how did they exist in the United States? It was creative chutzpah. Character, gift, attitude, and just plain Jewishness into the mix of the American experiment. The Sephardic, the Southern, the cultured, the moneyed, the landowners, the slave owners. Would the Sephardic Jews of the 1600s now, in the 1800s, would they remember the limpieza de sangre that treated them as of nothing and cast them out? Or would they be wealthy slave owners pre and during the Civil War? Spanish and Portuguese treatment of the Jewish people became a template for the treatment of Africans, and it was justified theologically. The prejudiced mind of the Catholic believed the Jews were Christ killers. They're guilty of deicide. So therefore, we, as the church, are justified in treating them as trash. The Africans, they were deemed to carry the curse of Ham. Gorski, writing in that book, Exiles in Sepharad, he says, by the time slavery was introduced in Virginia, the Spanish had over a century of experience with the administration of slavery and race relations. The Spanish and Portuguese colonists had 250,000 black slaves in 1617. The Virginians had no need to invent a new status, he says. The Germanic chutzpah, well, the Jewish person in Germany believed himself a good German. And you know, again, the story that the way Hitler treated the Jewish people in the 20th century came as such a surprise to them, because they were solid Germans. They loved German art. They loved German music. They loved German philosophy. They loved everything German. And then Hitler wanted to eradicate them. And it came as such a shock. Different, the Eastern European and the Russian, because Mother Russia was not really their Mother Russia. Mother Russia was not really very kind to them. So the Germanic German community came into the melting pot of the USA with a sense of, this is a good country. We have been good Germans. We will be good Americans. And we will bring our creative chutzpah, and we will bring this into the American experiment. the Ashkenazi are coming in, not being very patriotic. They're not really thinking of Mother Russia, so they come into the melting pot and they'll say, we'll look after ourselves. Now, please don't misunderstand, and I may be making some generalizations here, but it is helpful to understand the roots of the various peoples so that as we are working with and seeking to win to Jesus, these various groups within the Jewish community, it's important for us to know the background. So they come into the American experiment. It is a revolutionary melting pot, and the Jewish people are finding little freedom, or at least their freedoms are somewhat restricted. But at the same time, it's better than it was in Russia. And so that tension between, are we really going to enter into the American model, or are we going to keep ourselves separate? That tension, I would have to say, continues even to today. Creative chutzpah, indeed, when they were fighting for their freedoms, the freedom to be bold in this new United States. 23 souls back in 1654 went down to 4, but then they started to expand in other areas. And again, the religion of each area and each colony, and I know I'm jumping back a little time-wise, but the religion in each colony had a bearing on how much freedom the Jewish people had. Some of them expanded into Rhode Island. There was a Jewish community there in 1660. Charleston had a Jewish community in 1695. Savannah in 1733. So they're stretching further south, and actually further south they went, they had greater freedoms. Freedoms were limited, but greater than in Europe. The British took over the colony. Then there was tolerance, but yet it was tolerance within an Anglicanism. No one could become a citizen of Virginia unless you took an oath of faith to the Christian church. The Jewish community could not own land, could not practice Judaism openly. They had no vote, they had no voice. So they started to move south into the other administrations. Massachusetts, Connecticut, and New Hampshire were congregational. Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina were Anglican. Maryland and New York first were under Catholic control. New Jersey, Dutch Reformed. Georgia initially had very little denominational control, greater liberty. So they headed to Savannah. But liberty in general was a Protestant principle. Protestant pastor Roger Williams founded Rhode Island in 1636 with a charter that no person should be anywise molested, punished, disquieted, or called into question for any difference in matters of religion. This was new. This was radically new. This freedom that the new American experiment was setting forth, that was music to the ears of the immigrant Dutch community. Constitution 1787 granted freedom at the federal level, but locally still they struggled. Maryland, again at that time largely Catholic, allowed Christians only to hold public office right up until 1826. And in 1832, the Jewish people in New York colony were referred as residents and not citizens. You know, it's very easy for us to take lightly our citizenship. I'm tempted to put a t-shirt on that I was given just last October, because my daughter made it for me and it said, "Proud new citizen." Yes, I'm one of you guys now, my fellow Americans. Your problems are my problems. But as Ian and I know, that is not something that is taken lightly, because we came in on a religious worker's visa. And then if you're a good boy or a girl, you're on that for a year or two, and then you get a green card. And if you're a good boy or a girl on that, you for another 5 years, then you've got the opportunity to apply for citizenship. And that, again, may take another year. So I'm here 8 years, and I've just become a citizen. My son lives in Spain. with his wife and our 1.5-year-old grandson. And we would love to have him come here, but he can't. We're become citizens, so we cannot sponsor him to come. Yay, we did that. We paid the dollar. We decided we were going to sponsor our son to come here, and we paid the dollar, and then we were told what the waiting time was. We possibly should have looked at that first, but the waiting time is 12 years. 12 years to bring my son. Is he not a dreamer? I'm sorry, that's naughty. Political statement right there. Immigration is broken. All that to say, citizenship is a glorious privilege. Returning to the story, in the 1600s, the Jewish people were residents, not citizens. And it took creative chutzpah to work through that and to work through those unfair discriminations. They had to fight long and hard for the freedoms. 1682, the Jewish community in New Amsterdam rented a house near the present Broadway. That's, again, which is a very much a Jewish thing. It wasn't, though, until 1728 that they had their first regular synagogue in North America, situated on Mill Street, called Sherith Israel, Remnant Israel. Another interesting aside is the way the Jewish people settled settled their neighborhood. The first thing that they would build would be a cemetery. A cemetery would be followed by a synagogue. You might say, well, should you not have got that the other way around? No, because a cemetery meant we're here to stay. And when they were given and granted permission to have a Jewish cemetery, that meant a lot to them. The exiled, huddled masses now had a permanent home, even for their dead. A cemetery, a synagogue, a school, then a charity. That was the way the community would develop. Freedoms would be fought for, cherished, and abundantly utilized with creative chutzpah. So they would fight for the freedoms. Another thing that you would see is, I've titled, Educate, Assimilate, Accumulate. Educate, Assimilate, Accumulate. That's the story of Jewish America. Many of them came in from rural agricultural beginnings in Eastern Europe, in Russia. But they would come here and they would be city dwellers. And it has always been their desire to climb the economic ladder. Jewish comedian Jackie Mason, I can quote him because it would be kind of un-PC for me to say this myself, but if I can quote Jackie Mason, he explains the difference between Jews and Gentiles. He says, A farmer is a Gentile. A Jew would never be a farmer. A Jew might buy a farm, might sell a farm, but would never work a farm. Nobody laughing. Okay, my accent's terrible, I know. But at least Jackie Mason realizes that they're more interested in the buying and the selling than the messy work. Because when they've come over here, they've done enough of it. And they want to better themselves. The statistics actually confirm Jackie Mason's point. Less than 1% of Jewish workers in America are physical laborers. Less than 1%. 70% of all Jewish people live in the 11 largest U.S. cities. Continuing the statistics, almost 70% of all Jewish people live in the Northeast, and 90% of them live in metropolitan areas. And in the words of another Jewish author, because if I said it, it would be un-PC, but another Jewish author says it, one area where Jews are noticeably absent is in the world of sports. There may be some, but... So what were their goals? What were their aspirations? Well, in these early days of Jewish immigration, the work ethic, and let's be honest, there is a work ethic that made them work hard at whatever their hand found to do or whatever they were permitted to do. Money lending was permitted. They got good at it and became the bankers. Clothing manufacturing was another thing that they were good at and allowed to do, and then they became the managers of clothing firms. I read a stunning statistic. In 1888, in New York, there were 241 clothing firms. 234 of them, seven short, were all Jewish. In the light of all these past expulsions and discriminations, the Jewish people, with their creative chutzpah, concentrated on what they called portable wealth of knowledge. 1906, 250,000 Jewish immigrants came to the USA. Only 50 of them were professionals, listed as. By the 1930s, college students, New York City, 50% of them were Jewish. 50% of college students in New York City, 1930s, were Jewish. Portable wealth. Portable wealth often leads to physical wealth. Stephen Silbiger, an author of The Jewish Phenomenon, he says this: the Christian world has at best an ambivalent attitude towards money and wealth. For Jews, on the other hand, wealth is a good thing, a worthy and respectable goal to strive for. While wealth also is a tool for survival, and getting kicked out of every country, they're seeking to survive. But certainly, asceticism was not seen as a Jewish goal, but philanthropy certainly was. They have a mitzvot, or a good deed, that's called tikkun olam, which is repairing the world. And so Jewish people, with their philanthropy, very much give to those things which will make the world a better place. Now, some of that is laudable, and we need to praise that. And yet we also know that some of it is misplaced. But when we think of all those humble, huddled beginnings, it is stunning to think that while 2% of Americans are Jewish, 20% of the professors at leading universities are Jewish. 2% of the population, but 20% of the leading professors are Jewish. 30% of American Nobel Prize winners are Jewish. 40% of the partners in leading law firms in New York and D.C. are Jewish. In fact, of all the lawyers in the United States, 15% of them are Jewish, from 2% of the population. And what you're seeing then is, in the light of the past prejudice and the persecution and the discrimination, the Jewish response, let's praise this. The Jewish response was not to plead for handouts, but it was a dogged pursuit, hard work, and fought and won liberties, succeeding in the business of education and accumulation. And the creativity and the pursuit and vengeance, pursuit with a vengeance of life in the new world, that can be seen at so, so many levels of Jewish life. Maybe not farming, maybe not sports. A couple of areas I just want to hone in on again as we draw somewhat to a conclusion. Broadway and Berlin. Movies and Meyer. The Broadway musical. It's a Jewish invention, largely. You think of these names: Kern, Gershwin, Hart, Rodgers, Hammerstein, Lerner, Loewe, Sondheim, Bernstein, Hamblish. All Jewish. There's one notable exception in the whole Broadway mix and mess, and that's Cole Porter. Cole Porter was Anglo-Saxon. But actually, Cole Porter said that the secret of my success is that I write Jewish tunes. Irving Berlin. Irving Berlin was born Israel Balin. Irving Berlin was the son of a synagogue cantor in Russia. He came over from Russia in 1893, age 5. He got a job as a singing waiter. He had no musical training, and he never learned to read music, but by age 18, he had written Alexander's Ragtime Band. He later married a Gentile, and he wrote two very Gentile songs, White Christmas and Easter Parade. A Jewish guy writing White Christmas and Easter Parade? Was that assimilation? Yeah, of course it was. Assimilation. Educate. Assimilate. Accumulate. Assimilation was a necessary move. Who would know the name of Alan Koenigsberg? Well, he's Woody Allen. Borg Rosenbaum. Well, we know him as Victor Borg. Melvin Kaminsky. We know him as Mel Brooks. Asa Yolson. We know him as Al Jolson. David Kaminsky. Well, he's Danny Kaye. Joseph Levitch. Jerry Lewis. Yaakov Matza. Jackie Mason. Emmanuel Goldberg. Changed to Edward G. Robinson. Betty Persky. Changed to Lauren Bacall. And the list of assimilated name changing, that's not exhaustive. But this new industry of the movies had very little regulation, so Jews were allowed to come into it and flooded into it with their creative chutzpah. Louis B. Mayer left Russia in 1880. 40 years later, he had formed Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer. If you add to the mix Universal, 20th Century Fox, Paramount, Warner Brothers, Columbia, all essentially Jewish. And you have this whole industry full of creative chutzpah. But of course, as we know, the creative chutzpah is also creative sinfulness. And the movie industry displays a sin-drenched emptiness. And perhaps, again, less should be said, but certainly eternity will reveal the scandals of Hollywood, the sin, the sex scandals, and other scandals. It's interesting, though, just in passing, and just really finishing this one up, the movie industry seems to search for a hero. Why are there all these superheroes? Why are we wanting Iron Man and Wonder Woman and the host of all the superheroes and the Avengers, etc., etc.? They're wanting a Messiah. They're wanting someone to sort the world out and bring peace. Expulsion and expansion, creative chutzpah. Finally, and indeed very briefly, searching for a secret. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of Jewishness. Take the freedoms, fight for the freedoms. Expand, accumulate, assimilate. Search for a secret. Well, you think of Albert Einstein, one of the most brilliant, if not the most brilliant, scientist. He developed his special theory of relativity in 1905. He developed his general theory in 1915, and what he was working on was to have one page or two pages of equations that would simply summarize everything. That's really what he was working for, that everything in the physical world could be reduced to one. He never achieved the one thing. He discovered, actually, greater complexity as he sought to reduce everything to one. He was searching for the secret. Or we could think also of Sigmund Freud. He was searching for the secret philosophically. Life's deepest questions. Einstein changed the way we looked at the world. Freud changed the way we looked at ourselves. But they're still just searching for the secret, and they don't find it. You might remember, I think it was the movie City Slickers, where I'm just again thinking it straight off the head, but where the city slicker goes and has a moment with Curly, the real seasoned cowboy, and he asks Curly, you know, what's it all about? What is it all about? He's a city slicker. He's gone on this dude ranch, and he's gone with all the cowboy to learn what life is all about. And Curly says, it's about one thing. It's about one thing. And he said, well, what is that one thing? And he simply said, that's what you got to find out. And later he goes back to his other city slickers, and he said, you know, I just had this amazing conversation with Curly. He didn't kill me, but I'm still here. And he said that life is about this one thing. And they said, well, what is it? What is this one thing? And he says, I have no idea. We're all searching for the one thing, aren't we? What is it all about? Einstein was searching for it. Freud was searching for it. All the Jewish people with their creative chutzpah are searching for it. The expulsion and the expansion and all things that took place in the amazing providence of God to bring 6 million Jewish people to our shores, surrounded by millions of Bible-believing evangelicals. What is it all for? Well, you see again, as we read in Lamentations, it's of the Lord's mercy they're not consumed. They're still here. The Aztecs are not here. Major civilizations of the world are wiped out long ago. And even Hitler wiping out 90% of Polish Jewry, wiping out 2/3 of European Jewry, they're still here. And the 23 are now 6 million. What is going on, Lord? What is it all for? Well, it's certainly not life, liberty, and the pursuit of Jewishness. It's the pursuit of the one thing. And that one thing we know is salvation by the Jewish Messiah. Search for the hero inside yourselves, it's only going to disappoint you. Search for the superhero of the movies, and it's just a temporary distraction. The secret is Jesus. And it's my desire that through the ministry of CWI and other Jewish missions and through your own ministry as we partner together and as I stir your heart, I trust, for your Jewish doctor or your dentist or lawyer or music teacher, as we together see the Jewish mission field, so we will pray that they may find what they are looking for. His name is Jesus. We've seen the festival. We've seen the history. Tomorrow, let's see the Bible. Because that's truly where we will find our calling and our Christian witness to Israel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your hand upon all of human history. We thank you that in the first instance in the garden, when our first parents sinned, though you cast them forth from the garden, yet you promised. You promised one who would crush the serpent's head. And though in your grace and mercy you should choose a people unto yourself and set your love upon them and give them the covenants and give them the Shekinah glory and be with them in tabernacle and be with them in temple, yet, O God, we know the failure and once again the expulsion and dispersion even from the temple in Jerusalem. And yet, O God, your work is not ended because of that remnant Israel of the first century who believed in the Messiah, who came, who lived and died as the suffering servant, as the atoning sacrifice, as the Passover lamb. And those first Jewish believers would preach him in every synagogue and into the Gentile world. And we sit here this evening as the rich recipients of a Jewish gospel, of a Jewish Messiah, and the God of Israel. We pray, O gracious God, that even as we rejoice in your persevering hand upon our sinning lives, so may your mercies continue to the sinning, stumbling, and veiled lives of the Jewish community. Your word declares that they have experienced a partial hardening. And we acknowledge that even as we consider and rehearse their history. They're searching, but they still haven't found. They can educate, accumulate, and assimilate, but they still haven't found. And so, our Father, it is our deep desire that as we even tomorrow turn to the Scriptures and read climactic chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11, or in the evening as we turn to ultimate realities of 1 Corinthians 15, draw us to these gospel truths that we Gentiles may be thrilled at the sight of what you have done for the goyim, for the pagan unclean such as us. May we also then bow our heads at the mystery of this chosen, blessed people who have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And we pray, therefore, O God, that you would yet have mercy. And through our witness and through the witness of the Christian church, even here in the United States, the 6 million that you have providentially placed on our doorstep, may they hear the words of life. May they hear of Jesus, the Christ of God. May they repent and believe on him. May they look upon the one they have pierced and mourn and grieve and turn. And by your sovereign grace, may they be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Grant it, Lord. And further grant us your presence as we further consider these amazing and stunning mercies of God to Jew and Gentile alike. Grow your church. Build. The gates of hell shall not prevail. And we, Jew and Gentile together, will cast our crowns before the one shepherd, Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.